You thought you were going just to hear a good speaker. You settle in for an evening of entertainment and stimulating talk about life. But then the speaker turns and looks directly at you. And he begins to make some very direct statements about life, your life. In fact, he redefines your life purpose. You're not only a businessman or a student or a homemaker or an office worker or a skilled tradesperson. You have a new identity that he commands you to embrace. And instead of a comfortable time listening to a stimulating speaker, your life direction has changed. That's what happened to a group of Jesus' disciples about 2,000 years ago. Surrounded by large crowds, they settled in for a good old time of teaching under Jesus as he sat on a mountainside. But instead of talking to the crowds, Jesus turns and looks directly at his disciples. And he proclaims two characteristics that would identify and authenticate them as his true followers. And if you call yourself a Christian here today, you're one of Jesus' disciples. The same message he delivered to his disciples then applies to us. And Jesus comes today looking for two pieces of ID from his disciples to verify our identity. But he doesn't want our passport or driver's license. He wants the same two pieces he gave to his disciples 2,000 years ago. And today we're going to find out what those two pieces are and what it means to embrace them. For today, we return to our series on prayer. And we started last fall by looking in. Those internal issues that you have to deal with if you're going to pray. We considered simple prayer and the need to see prayer not as a boring obligation, but as an intimate love relationship with God. We looked at the prayer of confession to deal with that ongoing problem of sin in our lives. We looked at the prayer of giving up control and declaring our willingness to change when God says no to our requests. And then, after looking in, we looked up to the one we prayed to. We considered the prayer of praise, exalting God for who he is and what he's done. We looked at God's great help in prayer through the Holy Spirit's intercession and Jesus' intercessory prayer. And lastly, we considered the reality of the spiritual forces of evil and our need to struggle against them in prayer. So we looked in, and we looked up. And now it's time to look out. We want to consider what's involved in prayer for and ministry to others, especially those outside our faith community, outside of Christ. And I know many of you have clamored and believe that we need to do more in looking out and meeting the needs of our community. But we need to pray as we charge further into the community, because if we don't pray, we'll get slaughtered. The enemy holds ground in this community, and he will not give it up easily. And if we try to go into our community or reach our neighbors for Christ without a covering of prayer, we'll be easy pickings for him. Prayer focuses our dependence on the Lord and not on our resources. God's entrusted many resources to us as a church, but it can be tempting to trust more in our resources than him. Prayer forces us to direct our resources to God-honoring purposes. And we also do not live in a praying culture. We spent 10 messages on prayer before Christmas. But I'm sure over the Christmas holidays, you received no encouragement from our culture to go deeper in prayer. In fact, even in our North American Christian culture, we're pretty weak when it comes to prayer. One author writes, North American Christians lag far behind their counterparts in Korea, Argentina, India, and other countries, where believers often start their prayer commitment at 1 hour per day and increase as they grow spiritually. Many groups meet daily for an hour or more of prayer in addition to their individual prayer time. But in contrast, we North Americans average 4 minutes a day in prayer. Giving prayer our top priority in our often hectic schedules is perhaps the greatest challenge we face in bringing God's kingdom to our neighborhood and nation. So friends, we can talk about going into the community all we want. We can start outreach initiatives. We can talk about reaching our neighbors. But if we do not pray, if we are not covered in prayer, it will all go for naught. Yet, in dependence upon the Lord through prayer, there's no telling what God's people can do through His strength. And we might think that outreach and community focus is for the pastors, for the missions committee, or for an outreach team, or for those people who have the spiritual gift of outreach. But Jesus has something very different to say in this most famous passage known as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins his message with the Beatitudes or blessings, which describe the new kingdom thinking or perspective that should dominate the mind of his disciples. And from this general description of a disciple's character and thought, the sermon now turns to a direct address of the disciples. And Jesus launches into these two pieces of ID that verify his true disciples. It's like he's saying, as my disciples, this is your new identity. Embrace it and live it out. So by the time we leave today, I hope you can identify the two pieces of ID that Jesus asks for, know what they mean, see how you can embrace them, and discover something to guard against with each piece. And I trust the Lord will use this message to provide some great focus for our upcoming Looking Out series. If you have a Bible, please find Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16, or you can follow along on that little insert in the bulletin where the text is reproduced for you there. Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16, and Jesus is speaking here. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Jesus starts with identification piece number one in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. So all Christians are the salt of the earth. But what does it mean to be salt of the earth? There are several possibilities. The ancients used salt to preserve their food. Remember, fridges and freezers are relatively recent inventions. They use salt as a preservative. So you are the salt of the earth could mean Christian, hinder corruption. Preserve that which is good and godly around you. Battle against the rot. Salt was also used to season food like we use it today. So salt of the earth could mean influence the world, just as salt influences the taste of food. Some use salt to purify or cleanse wounds. Rubbing salt in a wound, even though painful, brought some cleansing. So you are the salt of the earth could mean serve as agents to proclaim the message that will cleanse the earth from sin. Salt had a significant place in Hebrew worship. It was included in various offerings. It was used to ratify covenants. And according to Ezekiel 16:4, it was even rubbed on newborn babies, thinking that that would in some way promote good health. Salt also creates thirst, so the metaphor could mean create thirst for God. Perhaps these multiple ways in which salt benefited the world reveal the point of the metaphor. Just as salt serves many useful purposes in life, disciples can serve many useful purposes for Christ on the earth. So what does it mean to be the salt of the earth? It means to make a positive impact for Christ on others. And that's how we embrace this ID piece. We determine, we focus on making an impact on others. When we influence others for God, we act like salt of the earth. And one great opportunity for this comes when we talk to people. Conversation. In Colossians 4, the Apostle Paul gives some instructions for disciples about their interaction with outsiders. And verses 5 and 6 say this: be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. And then listen to this: let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Did you catch that? God gives us opportunities with outsiders to speak of spiritual things. Outsiders are those outside the Christian faith. That means we must be especially careful in conversation. We need to be wise. Paul says, let your conversation be full of grace, offering the grace of God, you know, overlooking and bearing with the sins of the outsiders, the rough edges of the outsider. And then season conversation with salt. Offer something that will build up and benefit. Preserve godly principles. Create a thirst for God. I had a conversation and an opportunity like this recently with a lawyer who claimed to be a Christian. And he told me that if some news channel proclaimed that we have found evidence, proof, that Jesus' body is still in the tomb, it would make no difference to his faith. Why? Because Jesus' example and good life are all that really mattered. So I said, well, that would make a huge difference to me. And since he was a lawyer, I thought he'd be interested in the legal aspects of the gospel. So I talked about God requiring payment for our sin and Jesus offering himself on the cross to atone for or pay for our sin, and God accepting that sacrifice, and through Jesus we are forgiven. But if Jesus just lived a good life to imitate, we'd still be in our sins. But he cut me off. And he said, that's for you Bible scholars and clergy to figure out. As long as you live a good life, that's all that matters. And in a sense, the conversation was a failure. But in another sense, who knows what salt fell during that conversation that might create a thirst for God. Think about the outsiders in and around your life. Maybe you live with them, work with them, go to class with them, you're related to them. Ask the Lord for wisdom to see the opportunities he gives you with them. And then when those opportunities arise, especially in conversation, ask for wisdom to be full of grace, yet seasoned with salt. That's one way we can start to embrace our identity as salt of the earth. But we must also guard against something with respect to our salt of the earth identity. Let's go back to the second half of verse 13 of Matthew 5. Jesus said, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. So we must guard against losing our distinctiveness as Christians in the world. Now this statement, if salt loses its saltiness, is viewed by some as problematic. Because as I understand it, salt is chemically stable and can't lose its saltiness. But Jesus is not teaching chemistry here. He's likely referring to salt from the Dead Sea, which was not pure. And other minerals would mix in with the salt. And if the salt dissolved, leaving only the gypsum, it was no longer salty. And so people couldn't use it as salt anymore, and they just throw it on their walking paths in the hope that the minerals would kill a few plants. But it was no longer of any use for salt. And that image is striking for Christians. If we lose our distinctiveness from the world, we lose our salty effectiveness. If we're not different in our lifestyles than the world around us, we won't be adding something different to the world's way. So that means you and I need to guard against losing our saltiness. And simply put, that means we must constantly battle sin in our lives. We must depend on the Holy Spirit to put to death sin in us. Ongoing sin in the life of a Christian washes out that believer's ability to salt the earth. And this is a daily, weekly, yearly, lifelong challenge, friends. Puritan author John Owen, in his 1656 work, The Mortification of Sin, writes this: always keep killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And later on, I love his description of why we need to take up this fight, as he describes sin's effect on the soul. He writes, sin darkens the soul. It is a cloud, a thick cloud, that spreads itself over the face of the soul and intercepts all beams of God's love and favor. And friends, if we're not depending on the Holy Spirit to battle the sins in our lives, we're likely losing our saltiness. We're more like the earth and less like salt. If we're not regularly coming before the Lord to let Him examine us through Word, His Word, and prayer, we can easily drift away from Christ's likeness. Yet Christians who take up the fight against their sins maintain their saltiness. And one of the most effective ways to fight sin is to fill our minds with God. To go deep with God. To discover the unfathomable satisfaction that is found in Him. And when we discover how great God is, we have a mighty weapon in our battle against sin. I love the prayer that Joni Erickson Tada writes that takes up this fight. It goes like this: draw me deeper, Lord, into your presence, and draw me higher into your great joy. Let the star bright radiance of your life within me chase away the shadows of lesser desires. And when we pursue the Lord this way and put to death sin in our lives by the Holy Spirit, we won't be losing saltiness. We will be salt of the earth, embracing our identity as Christ followers. But Jesus calls for two pieces of ID to verify our Christianity in this passage. First, he calls us salt of the earth, and then identification piece two is found in verse 14. You are the light of the world. So all Christians are light of the world. But what does it mean to be light of the world? Well, to be light of the world means to bring God's light into a world of spiritual darkness. And if you're following along on the insert, you need to write the word bring in between two gods. To bring God's light into a world of spiritual darkness. Jesus identifies his disciples as the ones commissioned to bring God's light into the world. And this was not a new commission for God's people. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is called a light to the nations. Their mission was to serve as God's light to the nations lost in spiritual darkness around them. Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3 is an example. Arise, shine, talking to Israel, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. It was God's intention to shine his light through a people into the world. And then they failed in their mission and turned away from him. So God sent his own son, and Jesus himself made the declaration, I am the light of the world, in John 8:12. And then here in Matthew 5, he projects the light of the world responsibility back onto his followers, his disciples. So how do we embrace our identity as light of the world? Well, first of all, we must know the essential parts of the gospel or good news and share it with others. Remember the gospel series we did last Easter? I encourage you to go back and review the basics of the gospel on the website messages. We learned the gospel is found in Scripture alone, and the essence of the gospel message is this: justification alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as we grow and learn all that God has done for us through his gospel, we share that with others, inviting them to accept God's gift for them. And then we engage in that worldwide witness of the gospel, supporting missions, supporting those who are going out to share the light, or going ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ everywhere as God incarnate, Lord and Savior. We announce God's invitation to enter life through turning to Christ in repentance and faith, both around the world and in our neighborhoods. And then secondly, we embrace our identity as light of the world by doing good works in our neighborhood and community with no strings attached. Jesus explains this in Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they will come to your church. No. That they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Oh, what are those people doing over there? Oh, are they doing that? Why are they doing that? Well, they're from the church. They're just doing it because they believe that's their calling. What kind of a God do they serve? Wow. All Christians are called to do works of mercy and compassion. God commanded us to love our neighbors, so we Christians need to respond with generosity and compassion to all forms of human need. Jesus healed the sick, fed the hungry, taught the ignorant, and those who are new creatures in Christ must practice the same compassion. And in doing so, we make credible the gospel we preach about a Savior whose love transforms sinners into those who love God and love others. And many of you already engage in works like these. You help serve a meal at Mustard Seed. You support a child in Honduras. You've gone on missions. You babysit your neighborhood kids. You help with Kindred House. I love that announcement in the bulletin, and it reveals how many people are involved in a mission like Kindred House. Thank you to everyone who participated in the Kindred House Christmas outreach this year. Special thanks to shoppers, cookie designers, Girls Club for designing and making Kindred's House Christmas cards. Everyone who donated food, time, energy to prepare the meal, pack the backpacks, an effort all directed towards people that can give nothing back. That is shining God's light in the world, in our community. But this identity as light of the world again is not an optional activity for us Christians. It's not one of the many things we do as a church. It's not reserved for those with the gift of outreach. In fact, the willingness to engage in good deeds on behalf of others is a test of the authenticity of our faith. Author Tim Keller writes, "Mercy to the full range of human needs is such an essential mark of being a Christian that it can be used as a test of faith. A life poured out in deeds of mercy is an inevitable sign of true faith." And even stronger than that are Jesus' own words from Matthew 25, describing Jesus' judgment on Judgment Day on mankind. And he distinguishes those who have true faith from those who don't have true faith by looking at their fruits. Did you show concern for the poor, homeless, sick, prisoners? Those who did reveal their authenticity of their faith. Not that any of those good works were the means to salvation, but those good works were the evidence of their salvation. So friends, if our hearts show no compassion for the needy, if we think it is irritating and inconvenient to interrupt our important schedules to help others, Jesus says, check your faith. Are you really my disciple? Or are you missing it? And this brings us to what we must guard against when it comes to preserving ID piece number two. We must guard against hiding our light. We must battle against being ashamed of Christ. Jesus identifies this in the second half of verse 14 and 15. Again, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone. So he likens us to a city set on a hill, and a city on a hill shines, is conspicuously different than darkness around it, especially at night. So our light of the world identity must not be hidden. And then comes verse 15, where that little kid's song came from. You might have learned as a kid, "This Little Light of Mine." And the second verse that I learned went like this: hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. And I never knew what that meant. What on earth is a bushel? And how would I hide it under that? Well, it's a basket or a bowl. And in ancient times, when people lit their oil lamps, they didn't put them under baskets. They didn't try to hide the light they just lit. They needed the light to shine to dispel the darkness. Remember, no electricity either. And in the same way, you and I are called to shine the light of Christ into our world and not hide it. So in an indirect way, Jesus asks us a very stark question. Are we ashamed of him outside of these walls? Or are we not ashamed? And I've shared with you before one of my most shameful memories and moments as a Christian. In grade 11 English class, somehow we got onto the question of faith, and one girl in that class was openly Christian, and she was proclaiming all that she had found in Christ, and then asked the class, "Is anyone else here a Christian?" Well, the coolest thing in those days was to have no faith. And I already got teased, and I didn't want to give my tormentors more reason, so my hand remained at my side. And I didn't hear another thing in that class, and walked out that day feeling like Peter. I just acted like I never knew Jesus. But thankfully, God gave me more opportunities. And slowly but surely, he did his work in my life to change my life course so that now I regularly have to let my light shine. To fulfill your calling as a minister of the gospel, you gotta let the light shine every week when you preach. So God kind of forced me to do it. And then even when I get in social settings with outsiders, those outside the faith, a simple question gives me the opportunity to let my light shine. What do you do for a living? I love that question, especially after questionable jokes have already been uttered. I'm a pastor. And it only gets worse for them when they inquire, what church do I serve? They hope that I'm part of one of those more tolerant churches, but then I dash their hopes. Sturgeon Valley Baptist Church. Oh, he's a Baptist pastor too. But then comes the opportunity to offer conversation full of grace, seasoned with salt, to shine my light. And similar opportunities present themselves for all of us when we get out and embrace the call Jesus sends out to us. Yes, we're all people living in and around St. Albert. Yes, we have our professions, roles, classes, home duties. but we Christians are salt and light. Will you embrace your identity today and through 2009 and through the rest of your life? And maybe you came here today and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior and you're not a Christian, but would you stop to consider ways in which God has brought people into your life to spread salt on it and to shine His light into your life? And will you respond to His call to come to Him as Savior? And Christian, maybe you came here today hoping for some general teaching about life, but now Jesus has delivered the same message to you through His word that He delivered to His disciples 2,000 years ago. And He asks for those same two pieces of ID: salt of the earth, light of the world. And my prayer is that on the first Sunday of 2010, 1 year from now, we can look back over 2009 and say, wow, God gave me many opportunities where I embraced my role as salt of the earth and light of the world. Let us pray. Lord God, I wonder what it was like for the disciples on that day when they sat down to hear this wonderful teaching of Jesus and maybe even thought in their minds, boy, do the people ever need to hear this. And then Jesus, you turned and directed your thoughts to them. And Lord, sometimes we can be so proud and think, other people really need to hear this, when you're calling us to do some more salting, to do some more brightening, to resist our shame of knowing you and be willing to be shamed, just as you were willing to be shamed on the cross for us. So, Lord, would you pour into us as a congregation your courage and faith and wisdom to figure out what it looks like to live as salt of the earth and light of the world in our homes, neighborhoods, workplaces, schools, and in this community as a church. We look forward to what you call us to, Lord, recognizing the danger. Recognizing we need to pray. Recognizing we need you. Thank you, Lord, for what you've laid before us through 2009 and beyond. Give us strength to embrace it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.